We're in John chapter 7. John chapter 7.
And we left off in verses 20 through 24, where Jesus has exposed the fact that the religious leaders want to kill him. The crowds answer, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." And then he shows by what way they were trying to kill him, and that was the fact that he did one work on the Sabbath by healing a man. That was back in chapter 5. It's been over a year. They've been seeking to kill him. That goes back to also verse 1 of chapter 7, that he stayed in Galilee. He did his work in Galilee due to the fact that the Jews were seeking to kill him. It was necessary that Jesus, from time to time, do his work in secret or do his work away from the hostility because of this threat. And in reality, he wasn't doing it in secret because crowds were coming to him. How it was just the fact that the threat was more in Judea and Jerusalem, that area. Okay, but before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Brother Jerry, do you mind leading us?
Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've allowed us to gather here this morning to study your word, to learn how you would have us to live, and given us the opportunity to increase our faith and knowledge that we might tell others about you, but not just for ourselves. Help us as we study these things, be with all of the teachers as they try to impart their wisdom to their students, be with Brian as he leads this class. Help us to rightly divide your word, learn from us, guide us and direct us on to this hour of worship, of this hour of study. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So, the argument he gives is that Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? And so what you have in this picture, we talked about on Wednesday night, they're trying to attack his teaching. Not that they are saying that his teaching is wrong, because they can't answer for his teaching. They're silenced. They stand in awe. They're astonished at his teaching, but they're also trying to attack his works. And so you see that outline within this whole argument here: is my teaching, I'm not seeking my own glory, and then the works that I'm doing, you're also attacking those things. And what this all came down to was 24, and that is, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. They were not being fair with Jesus. They were not being fair with the fact of instead of hearing his teaching and saying, you know what, he is teaching the word of God. He is teaching the law of Moses in its accurate, and he's doing so accurately, and he is applying and interpreting these prophecies accurately. And instead of doing that, well, they wanted to attack his person. It's an ad hominem attack. You know, attack the man, attack the character, instead of attacking his actual arguments, because the arguments cannot be refuted. And so you have that going on. And notice the repeat. Remember in John chapter 5. He gives three witnesses or testimonies to the fact that he is the Son of God. He talks about how God sent John the Baptist to make known to the people, or to reveal to the people the Messiah. Then he talks about how God gave him the works that he's doing, and then also the scriptures bear witness about him. So he gave those three testimonies. They're not willing to look at that because they're not, and so that's why they're not able to judge righteously or judge fairly. There's prejudice, there's preconceived ideas and notions attached to their judging. And so the principle here then is that if you want to understand me, and talking about Jesus Christ. If you want to understand me, the Messiah, then you have to look at my words and you have to look at my works and see the things that I'm doing and see my motives, because that's one of the issues that he deals with there, is that his motive is right due to the fact that he is not seeking his own glory. And so he then, within verse 24, as we're going to continue, we're going to see that some people are going to judge righteously when they begin to believe in him and to ask questions about him. Any questions up to verse 24 that we did not get covered? Yes.
God instituted it, and it also had health benefits, and like doing it on the eighth day was supposed to be the best time for newborns. Well, I've heard that argument.
Yeah, you can't. Yeah.
So, I mean, is that how else is he, that's how I make sense of his.
Okay, well.
It was a command, but he equates his healing of the man's whole body to be better than this doing a circumcision.
I'm not so sure that he's arguing from the health benefit aspect. What I think he's doing is how I read the text, is he's taking something that they do on the Sabbath.
That they allow to be done.
Right. So, for example, elsewhere, he said when he healed a man and they rebuked him for it, he said, wait a minute, if your ox falls into the ditch on the Sabbath, you don't leave him there to die, you get him out. Well, I've healed a man. So you're protecting this ox, you're saving this ox's life. Why can I not save a man's life? Why can I heal a body? He does that in another context, in another passage. Here, he says, well, wait a minute. You're jumping on me and trying to kill me for healing a man. You circumcise on... And so what I think Jesus is doing is just showing them that they're not consistent in their reasoning. They're not judging righteously. Because everyone knows that, you know, for example... We're instructed to come together on the first day of the week to assemble. But if I'm on the way, even with my preaching responsibilities, teaching responsibilities, if I'm on the way to the church building and I see a car accident in front of me, I'm going to stop, call 911, you know, get the person, help the person, you know, and make sure they're alive and whatever it may. And it may cause me to miss church, but there's mercy that has to be applied here. And I think that's what Jesus is showing here, is that, you know, in fact, we have that principle all throughout Scripture, you know, that God desires mercy, even over sacrifice sometimes. As far as 1 Samuel 15, remember that principle that God desired mercy there. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's showing mercy, he's showing grace, and he's doing it by healing a person physically. And so they're not even being consistent with their own... the standard that they're holding him to, they're not being consistent with. I don't know if that helps. That's how I see it. And so what you have is they're wounding a baby, and he is. And what I mean by wounding is, I mean, yeah, it's a cut. And so they're wounding a child, and he is healing a man. I mean, come on. So
I think he's more talking about their hypocrisy.
Yeah. And that's what I mean about consistent. I would say that, you know.
And I think there's several different aspects of teaching here. He's saying, you know, God is God. He can do what he wants to do. And I'm God. And if I want to heal someone.
Which proves that he's God by healing the man on the Sabbath.
I think that's part of it. There's different aspects of his teaching here that's going on.
Mm-hmm.
My other question that's been brewing, and since you asked for questions up to this point, is when he accuses them of not keeping. Well, we know they were trying to keep. Is he saying there, you're not keeping the law perfectly, or you're not keeping the law with the right spirit in you? Or because he accuses them of it, and that was a broad generality, because there right. are people that are trying to, and he, you know, Jesus kept the law as far as, so he's, I don't know, it was just seemed very
okay.
harsh when he says that right at the beginning of
right.
this section, and then he goes on later and sort of amplifies it, but I just, he just, no one keeps the law. Really? No one is trying to do the thing, right thing?
All right, so that's the spirit of the scriptures concerning, like, for example, Romans chapter 2. I think it's Romans 2. Paul argues to the Jews who think that they're just approved by God. He said, you have the law. You were given the law, and yet you are not keeping the law. You're not keeping the law when it comes to your attitude, to your action. You know, you keep the letter of the law many times. You know, look at me. I'm at worship. I'm doing, you know, all these righteous acts. But you are not keeping the spirit, the intent of the law. And that's what, you know, God or Jesus in Matthew 23 is rebuking these religious leaders for their hypocrisy, because they would tithe and they would give of money, but they didn't have justice, they didn't have righteousness, they didn't have humility, they didn't have love. All of those godly qualities were missing from the heart. They weren't serving from the heart, rather they were just doing these external works, like, well, you know, look at me, I'm praying, and all those kind of things. And so I think that's part of the argument here. Yeah, well, I think that's part of the, that's true. I mean, first off, that's a true statement. We don't keep the law.
Well, the new law.
The new law. Well, that's what I'm saying.
Christ, yeah.
We don't keep the law of Christ perfectly, number one.
So that's what I was saying. Is there a caveat perfectly?
I mean, sure. I mean, because, I mean, obviously there's faithful people around Jesus. I mean, his disciples are in that audience as he's talking and everything. I think the point he is making is he's trying to get them to see that... I mean, I understand your point. I don't have to think about that. I mean, yeah, I think it really boils down to what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 2 is they claim to be law keepers, and yet they're not acting like it. And I think that plays well with the whole judge by right judgment, judge with righteous judgment, because that, you know, that's part of keeping the law, is to be fair and just in your decision making. Go ahead. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to overlook you.
Over Matthew chapter 19, verse 19, this rich young man asked Jesus about obeying the law, and one of the things Jesus says, he lists the commandments. He says,
yes.
You shall not murder, commit adultery, etc. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That commandment was part of the old law that they had.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Very much for their attitude toward their neighbor. And I think that may be part of what Jesus is getting on about.
Right.
There.
They're not loving him.
Or the man who was healed.
Or the man, yeah, that's a good point. Hold on, let me, Sister Beth has had her hand up. Go ahead.
Thank you very much. When you said perfectly, I think they're understanding that there's a scripture says that you could not keep the whole law. Nobody could do. That's why he brought in the new law.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, you already mentioned it, Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. You know, he says, the woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and cumin and dill, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these things you should have done without neglecting the others. They kept the laws, they did the things of the law, but they didn't really keep the spirit of the law.
Yeah.
And so, I think this is what he's talking about here, is that God gave these laws, but there were certain things that preempted those laws, and this was one of them. Circumcision, taking the ox out of the ditch, and healing people, actually circumvented, or what's the word, was a higher authority than the specific laws God gave.
You have the coronavirus?
No.
Okay, just making sure. Anyway, I mean, I think that's an application of loving your neighbor. Going back to what John said, you know, the fact that they didn't have love, justice, mercy, kindness. They didn't have those attributes about them. All they saw when they saw Jesus, because going back to chapter 5, Jesus says, pick up your mattress and go, because he's paralyzed, and so he's, pick up your mat and go. And so the very first thing they say is not, oh man, you're healed. Who healed you? This is great. This is awesome. We're so glad. Instead of that, it's, who told you to pick up your mat? That's working. And so notice then how those qualities of Romans chapter 12 for Christians, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. They're not rejoicing with this man who's been paralyzed and now he's healed. So they've lost the sense of
love for neighbor.
love for neighbor, we'll just go with that. Go ahead.
I was also saying, thinking, okay, I reread it again. He says, not one of you keeps the law, but they're going after him for breaking the law.
Okay.
Wanting to kill him. But so
yes.
That makes sense in a way.
It does. I missed that. Okay.
He's sort of throwing it back at him now, I guess.
Yes, it's part, okay.
Lawbreakers, because not one of you keep the law. Like, it just seemed really harsh when I first read it.
No, but. It clicked in my mind now, and I understand where you go. Okay, yes. Part of the argument is, this is what you do. But I do this over here, and you've got a problem with it.
Yeah.
So that he's throughout the whole thing, he's showing that they're not being consistent. That's what it boils down to. Go ahead.
So you're saying that they don't do it righteously. They do it by tradition. Just in verse 24, it says, you know, judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. In the sense that, you know, as he says, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's explaining to the fact of what they're doing is not for the right reason. They're not understanding the principle, the basic God's principle in these situations.
Right. Okay, well, so for verse 24, kind of opened up the floor to modern day applications of that. What does that look like? Do it now? Anything goes? What do you mean by that?
Well,
for verse 24?
For our modern society.
Oh, no, I'm talking about as brothers and sisters in Christ seeking to not judge by appearances, but to judge with righteous judgment. What does that look like for us within the Lord's church? How can we apply that to us? Don't judge a book by its cover. Okay.
To some extent, look at the person's intent, not necessarily exactly what they're doing. Why are they doing this?
Yeah. You know,
beauty is more than skin deep.
Right. You know, lots of times we will rush to judgment. We'll have rash judgments when it comes to brethren. I think a passage that really plays well with this was when Paul says not to evil surmise about one another. And then you have 1 Corinthians 13 that love believes all things, hopes all things. And so you put all these things together, and when we see a brother and sister doing something or saying something, we don't need to automatically go to the worst. We don't need to automatically think the worst. We need to be fair. We need to be patient. We need to try to be understanding of, well, what do they mean by that? You know, I don't know if I've ever told y'all this, but and do y'all know what evil surmising is? Everybody know what that is? Because sometimes people don't know what that is. So an example of evil.
Conspiracy theories.
Okay, but well, yeah, sure. That, I guess that's an application. One example of this, best example I've ever heard, happened in Warner Robins, Georgia, where I'm from. The preacher hired a guy to mow his lawn, and the guy worked in a liquor store, and so he went in the liquor store to simply pay the man. Probably not the best decision to do it, but he did it. He went inside the liquor store to pay the man for mowing his lawn. Walks out of the liquor store, gets his car, and drives off. Well, a member is driving by and sees the preacher going to the liquor store, and that created the biggest mess. And so there was not patience. There was not, let's find out what this preacher's doing. Instead, it's let's gossip. Let's thank evil. You know, oh, he's getting drunk. He's buying liquor. You know, whatever it may be. What now?
Evil surmising.
Yeah, it's evil surmising. So, but that is contrary to love. And so sometimes our brother may not make the best decisions. But what we need to do is, okay, what's going on here? Let's not rush to judgment. Let's have right judgment. So that can be applied in so many different ways. Go ahead.
You know, when you see something like that, it's best to ask questions. The very same thing happened to my husband in the business he was in, a landowner owned a liquor store. He was there all day, and that's the only time he had to work with him. And he went in, and another employee who was a gossip saw him. So he come out of a liquor store.
Mm-hmm.
All you had to do was ask him, well, did you buy something? Pick it at him.
Yeah.
If you want to know, ask.
I mean, maybe he's having a heart attack, and that was the closest store for him to run into and ask for help. I mean, you never know. You've got to think. You cannot run to judgment because that creates more problems within our mind, and then we skew our perspective of how we view that brother or sister. So it's always best, as Jesus' policy is, go to your brother, go to your sister if you have a problem. That's the best way to deal with that. Any other applications of that? Yes?
We need to look at things like that as an opportunity to help someone. I mean, just to be totally loony, Baby Pete did have a drinking problem, went into supervisor. That's the opportunity to work with him, try to help him, instead of gossiping and stirring up.
So have you just started a rumor that he's a, okay.
In thinking that, you are evil surmising.
Yeah.
You go with the aspect or the understanding.
The best.
He was going in there to talk to somebody and not to get the liquor. And so if you thought that there was a problem, that would be evil surmising.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, when he talks about love, believing all things, hoping all things, does not rejoice in evil. The Christian must, if somebody gets a different kind of tone of voice with you, you know, gives you a facial expression that you're like, why did they make that face at me? We cannot run to evil. We cannot run to, well, this is what they're thinking about me, or this is what they're saying. We have to think the best. You know, we have to be understanding. Maybe they're having a bad day today. You know, maybe they lost control. Maybe they didn't mean it. I mean, we've got to, that controls us and controls our thinking. And it helps us to be right in our judgments. So just some things to think about. Anything else before we move on?
Are you talking about, you know, people having a look on the face? But there was one time a lady that I was in plus to, she changed in her attitude, and it bothered me. But I finally got enough sense to go ask her, had I offended her or something? And she was having some problems in her life.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't a thing to do with me.
Mm-hmm.
And those kind of things happen. If we jump to conclusions too quickly,
yeah.
And if you think someone has got all against you, it's best to go to them and ask about them.
Right. And for me, that in my experience, that's been the only way that's ever fixed anything. So, but here in Jesus' situation, here, this crowd or these religious leaders in general, or specifically, are rejecting him as the Messiah, all because they are thinking evil, they are not patient, they're not investigating the truth, they're running straight to evil, they got preconceived ideas about him, they're prejudiced, they're thinking his motives are wrong, the whole nine yards. And so it's the same principles that apply to us today and how we treat one another. And Jesus is simply saying, look, if you would just stop running to this and just step back and pause and investigate and be righteous in your judgment, you would find that I am the Messiah.
There's a huge amount of jealousy too, because the question that they asked the man,
yes,
who healed you? You know, they were not interested in what had happened. They were interested in who had more authority and power
than them,
usurping their authority.
Yeah. And then you run to John 11 and you find out that's what they say is if we don't stop him, he's going to keep taking our power and authority. So that's what was part of that whole not judging with righteous judgment. Okay. We've stayed on that mountain long enough. All right, verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Okay, so back to verse 25. So they're now questioning him, because he claims that, you know, they're seeking to kill, and so then they say, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And yet, here are the authorities. They're not doing anything about it. They're not even saying anything. And so what does that cause in their mind? What does that make them think about the authorities?
They think the authorities know who he really is.
Right.
That's just hysterical to me.
Yes, absolutely.
If you were raised up next door to somebody and he was supposed to be somebody special,
mm-hmm.
It'd be hard to believe.
Oh, yeah. I feel you. I mean, and so we've got to be careful in our condemning eye to the Jew, because in many ways I question myself, would I have been one of them that, you know, did not recognize the Messiah? But who knows? Anyway, so he's speaking openly. They're saying nothing to him. They question, is this the Christ? Then they say, But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. What do they mean by that? Because you have prophecy that says exactly where the Messiah was to come from. So what is their point when they say no one will know where he comes from? You don't know, John?
I don't know that one. Back
I thought you knew everything.
I was going to ask you to explain that.
Well, what I think it boils down to is there's a... I had to look this one up too. There's a prophecy in Malachi 3:1. Turn there to Malachi 3:1. And some think that this that they had misinterpreted this prophecy. I think that's the tradition on why the Jews said that. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So here's the prophecy. You have John the Baptist comes. He prepares the way before the Messiah. Then all of a sudden, the Messiah just comes into his temple. And so some Jews took that to mean that he was just going to suddenly appear. Ironically, he does suddenly appear in his temple in John chapter 2, right? And they just totally missed it. I mean, he comes in and he just starts, you know, turning tables over and driving people out. And so that could be the interpretation of what they mean by that. I don't know, because if you continue, you have the religious leaders who are going to get into a discussion about the fact that the prophet that they're waiting on was supposed to come from Bethlehem and not Galilee. And so they know the scriptures, they know the prophecy, so this has to mean something else, and I think that's probably what it leans toward. Beyond that, I really do not know, to be honest with you, what they mean by that.
Well, it wasn't announced. When he was born, it was announced to Mary and to Joseph, but it wasn't told to the world. It was now on the
Well, it was announced in a way. I mean, you have
the prophecies, but I mean, at the time of his birth, after he was born, it was announced, but they didn't tell everybody, well, this is fixing to happen.
Oh, okay, yeah. So that's what I take that is probably the Jews took that as they misinterpreted that, just like they did with the other prophecies of, oh, this is supposed to be a physical king, you know, and he's going to rule the land for us.
He basically came into the temple just right up earlier in this chapter, verse 8. He is secretly gone. I don't know what all that means, but it sounds to me like, he was known there once in a while, just disappeared.
Right.
So
you have him just coming into temples over and over again.
It sounds suspicious to me that these sorts of dogs have popped in there in that race.
All right.
And they missed it again.
Okay. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me." Now, this is going to open up more in John chapter 8, because in John chapter 8, what he's going to do is he's going to show them that they do not know the Father. For example, in chapter 8, verse 19, they said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Then you have verse 42 that says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." And so verse 29 is going to really, that discussion is going to be opened up in chapter 8. So we'll wait for that to get more in depth there. But they know where he is from as far as his physical, you know, Mary, Joseph, you know, they make those arguments every once in a while. But one of the points that he wants to do is he wants to kind of turn that discussion to, you know where I'm from, but you don't know the true origin. And that is from God the Father. And so that's where John chapter 8 comes into play. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That goes back to the beginning of chapter 1 or chapter 7, where he tells his brothers, I'm not going with you right now because of the fact that it's not my time. I'm on my father's schedule, essentially is what he means there. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So, no one is denying these things. And in reality, their question really helps us to understand just how prevalent these miracles were, in your face these miracles were, because they understand that Jesus is doing all these things. And so their question is, well, wait a minute, you know, you have the, number one, you have the authorities who are not saying anything. So could this be the Christ? You know, why are they not refuting him? And it, the reason why it is because, remember, they cannot refute his teaching. His teaching is perfect, period. And so they're not refuting his teaching. They're not even answering him on these things. And then the question goes from not just their teaching and what he's saying, but to his works. That's the same thing from John chapter 5. It's over and over again. We see teaching, works, teaching, works, teaching, works in every single context that we've been studying, because that should have been enough. That should have been enough evidence for them to recognize that he is the Messiah to come. And so they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? What does that mean? What does that imply?
That he is the Christ.
Sure. But it implies to me that he did so many works that surely no other person can do what he has done. I mean, it implies, I mean, think about the greatest miracle you could possibly come up with, and then someone's saying, well, I can top that. You know what I mean? What they're saying to me is, who can top this? Who can outperform what this man is doing? Will he do more signs than this man has done? And so if this guy is great, and if this guy has all this power and authority and his teaching and his signs, what is the true Messiah going to look like? I mean, because he's already, you know, blowing our minds with what he's doing now. So what, you know, what in the world is the next guy going to do? That's the question. That's what the question implies. And it shows us just how powerful. It kind of goes to what John wrote at the very end of his book, that Jesus did more signs than were written, but, you know, the world could not contain all the books about, you know, his works and so on. All right, any questions about verse 31? Oh, we got 2 minutes. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So now it's time to arrest him. You've got the Pharisees, the chief priest. From my understanding, that would be the Sadducees were part of the chief priest. The Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection, those things. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They denied that. They denied angels. And so you have this religious opposition toward one another. And now they're working together to arrest Jesus. And so Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. And I've got people piling up, and it's already got time, so we'll just stop here at verse 32.